Hi, you're listening to Bonus Points, the official podcast of Mr. Astle's theology class. Join us as we put out into the deep and explore the world of theology and beyond.
Today, we're talking about the identity of the beloved disciple mentioned in John's Gospel. Let's begin. Hello there. Welcome to today's episode of Bonus Points. In today's episode, we're diving into one of the mysteries of biblical scholarship, the authorship of the fourth gospel. Ironically, this is the only gospel that directly tells us who wrote it, and yet doesn't tell us. What do I mean by that? We'll get to that in a minute. Before we dive in, remember to subscribe or follow wherever you're listening, and share this episode or the show with a friend. If they don't listen to podcasts the same place you do, go ahead and send them to bonuspointspodcast.com, where you can find links to Bonus Points on a bunch of different platforms. While you're there, you can also check out lots of resources to help you go even deeper with every episode. All right, so what's going on here? I mentioned that the fourth gospel is the only one that directly tells us who the author is, and yet it doesn't tell us at the same time. What do I mean by that? Well, throughout the gospel, we hear references to a beloved disciple or a disciple who Jesus loved. And then, right near the end, we hear, this is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things and who has written these things. That's John 21, verse 24. So, ironically, this is the only gospel that directly identifies its author, and yet it doesn't give us a name. Now, we might be tempted to just say, well, it's the Gospel of John, so doesn't that make John the beloved disciple? Perhaps, but there are a few things we need to consider. First of all, there were a lot of Johns. Which one are we referring to when we talk about the Gospel of John? Also, you know those headings at the top of the Gospel that say, you know, the Gospel according to St. John? Those weren't there originally. It's unlikely that the original author, when pen was first put to paper, it doesn't seem likely that that was included. That was added by when people would copy the different manuscripts, that would be added to the top. So how do we know who wrote the Gospels? Well, how do we know who wrote anything? What do? We examine evidence, both internal, meaning evidence found within the text itself, and external, meaning evidence found outside the text. We'll look at specific examples of both internal and external evidence as we go through. It's also worth noting that in the ancient world, the word author was used perhaps a bit more broadly than it is today. Obviously, you are the author of a text if you sat down to write it with your own hand, as Paul wrote some of his letters. But it was also very common to dictate to a scribe or secretary who did the actual pen-to-paper writing, but that would also make you an author. We know Paul did this with some others of his letters. The term author might also be used in a situation when a teacher doesn't produce any written works himself, but one of his students writes something based on his teachings or compiles his teachings. It was also common for people to write something that was inspired by somebody or that reflected their thought, and then, as a way of honoring them, attribute it to them. So this is all important to keep in mind when we're talking about the author of the gospel, because that could mean a few different things. By the way, one last disclaimer or caveat before we dive in. The question that we are considering today is relatively open, meaning we are free to draw our own conclusions based on the evidence. We'll present a few different arguments for the identity of the beloved disciple, and I'll tell you which one I find the most compelling. But the church doesn't require us to accept any one of these theories as a matter of faith. There is a strong tradition that we'll have to take seriously, but it's a lowercase t tradition. Here's what's not up for debate: the inspired and inerrant nature of the fourth gospel. Whatever you conclude about the identity of its author, We affirm that this gospel is 100% scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit, free from error in its entirety. So regardless of what conclusion you draw for who wrote it, or did this person write it and this person edit, did this person add, all that set aside, we are not debating whether the fourth gospel is inspired scripture, because it is. All right, so how should we approach this? I think the best strategy would be to start with the text of the gospel itself and look at references we find to the beloved disciple and what those references reveal. As we'll see, a portrait starts to develop throughout the gospel over time. I've quoted Catholic apologist Jimmy Akin on this show many times, and we are going to reference some of his arguments today. He describes it as a slow burn, that you get bits and pieces of the beloved disciple throughout the gospel until the big dramatic reveal at the end that, oh, wait, yes, I'm the author. Based on that portrait, we'll then look at our list of candidates and see which one makes the most sense. Now, the first specific mention we have doesn't show up until chapter 13, which is almost two-thirds of the way through the gospel. John's gospel has 21 chapters. Chapter 13, that's just about two-thirds of the way through, if I'm doing my math right. At the Last Supper, we read, "One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was lying close to the breast of Jesus." Even though this is the first time the beloved disciple is referred to as such, this isn't the first time an anonymous disciple has shown up, or like an unnamed important follower of Jesus. Let's actually go back to chapter 1. Way back in chapter 1, we see John the Baptist standing with two disciples. The gospel doesn't tell us their names, but we see John point to Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and then these two disciples of John become followers of Jesus. We know that one of them is named Andrew, and that's Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, but the other one remains unnamed. Now, that's not enough to prove that these two unnamed disciples are the same person, but we should keep that in mind. So it's quite possible that the beloved disciple was originally a disciple of John the Baptist, and he's one of the two anonymous disciples in John 1. And we also know that he was sitting next to Jesus at the Last Supper. That was kind of an important place. He was closer to Jesus even than Peter was. Now, if we jump back to the Passion narrative, we find another anonymous disciple show up after Jesus is arrested. In chapter 18, we read, "Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. As this disciple was known to the high priest, he entered the court of the high priest along with Jesus, while Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the maid who kept the door, and brought Peter in." Once again, we have an unnamed disciple who nonetheless seems to be an important person. In this case, he seems to be well acquainted with the high priest, or at least his household. And scholars pretty much unanimously say that yes, this unnamed disciple is the same person as the beloved disciple. We'll kind of mention that in a little bit. The beloved disciple shows up again and is referred to as such at the foot of the cross. John 19 says, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home." Again, whoever this guy is, he must have been important. After all, Jesus entrusts the temporal care of his mother to this disciple. You wouldn't do that for a stranger. You wouldn't do that for anyone that wasn't very close to you. The beloved disciple comes up again at the empty tomb in John 20. We read, and this is a bit of a longer passage, but it's important. "So she," meaning Mary Magdalene, "ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter then came out with the other disciple, and they went toward the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stopping to look in, He saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying, and the napkin, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Now, notice that the disciple is first called the other disciple, and then right after it, the one whom Jesus loved. That phrase, the other disciple, is also how the author referred to the disciple who knew the high priest back in chapter 18, which is why most scholars will identify the two as one person. They're both referred to as the other disciple, not another disciple or a disciple, but the other disciple. So the fact that we see this phrase combined with the disciple whom Jesus loved seems to indicate that these are references to the same person. Okay, there is one more passage where two anonymous disciples appear. After the resurrection in John 21, Jesus appears to a group of disciples on the beach. The author gives us a list of who was there. He says, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. It's significant that John's gospel begins and ends with two unnamed disciples. This may indicate that the two disciples here are the same two that we saw in chapter 1, one of whom we identified as Andrew, but who may have been left unnamed here to highlight the parallelism. Now, in that encounter, Jesus talks to Peter about the way that he will die. In the context of that conversation, we read, Peter turned and saw following them the disciple whom Jesus loved, who had lain close to his breast at the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. The saying spread abroad among the brethren that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? So it seems that the beloved disciple was still alive when the gospel was written, which makes sense because he claims to be the author of it, but that there was also an ongoing rumor that he would never die. The author goes out of his way to clarify that, no, Jesus never said that. Not only does this indicate that the beloved disciple was very much still alive, but that he would have been familiar to the early Christians. Even though he's never named, he's expecting his audience to be familiar with him and with this rumor. Now, right after this, we learn one more thing about the beloved disciple, and that's that he's the author. Right after Jesus responds to Peter, the gospel says, This is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things and who has written these things. This is a big revelation, especially since he has been slowly revealing himself throughout the gospel. Clearly, this is an important disciple who is close to Jesus. This closeness strengthens the argument that the other unnamed gospel the other unnamed disciple in chapter 1 is also the beloved disciple, right? This gospel tells us how many of the important figures in the early church first met Jesus. It would be strange if the author left out his own story of how he met Jesus, unless he included it back in chapter 1. This would also make sense in the context of chapter 21. If the other unnamed disciple was Andrew, it would make sense that, yeah, they were hanging out fishing with Peter and the sons of Zebedee when Jesus appears. And if that is the case, then the beloved disciple makes 7 appearances in the gospel. 5 where he is named either as the other disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved, and the anonymous pairings at the beginning and end. This would fit with one of the patterns we see in John, which is the prominence of the number 7. And whether you accept the idea that this final anonymous disciple in chapter 21 is the beloved disciple, that will also influence which candidate seems the most likely. The most prominent candidate throughout church history, without a doubt, is John the Apostle, the brother of James and the son of Zebedee. In terms of external evidence, the testimony of the early church is significant. Here are a few important quotes, but there are many more like them. St. Irenaeus said that John, the disciple of the Lord, who had even rested on his breast, himself also gave forth the gospel while he was living at Ephesus. St. Clement of Alexandria said that John had received copies of the other three gospels and eventually was asked to write his own to fill in some of the gaps. And finally, Tertullian refers to the fact that two of the gospels, Matthew and John, were written by apostles. Out of these quotes, the one from St. Irenaeus is particularly important because he was a student of Polycarp who knew John personally. It would be really weird if Irenaeus got this wrong. I mentioned that the original copies of the Gospels did not have headings, but that they were added to the manuscripts as they were copied. This would be a form of internal evidence, and in this case, it's very strong. What we find is that every single ancient copy that we have of the fourth gospel has the same heading, Evangelion kata Ioannon, or the Gospel according to John. If the gospel were written by somebody else that wasn't named John, well, you would have to explain how that guy's name got taken off of it, and how John's name got onto it, and how that happened for every single copy. We also notice that the beloved disciple seems to be in Jesus' innermost circle. While it doesn't explicitly identify him as a member of the 12 apostles, it does seem likely based on how close he is and how he shows up at some of these pivotal moments. In fact, he even seems to be close to Jesus relative to the other apostles. If this was John, that would make sense, because we know from the Synoptic Gospels that not only was John an apostle, but he was part of Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John. There's also a close bond that we see throughout the gospel between Peter and the beloved disciple, which would mirror the close relationship between Peter and John that we see in the other gospels and in Acts of the Apostles. At the same time, though, there are a few things that seem to point in another direction, or that are going to be obstacles to consider for anyone who does hold this traditional view. We know from the Synoptic Gospels that the sons of Zebedee were early followers of Jesus, but the beloved disciple isn't mentioned until chapter 13. The Gospel also puts a lot of focus on Judea and Jerusalem, which you wouldn't expect if the Gospel was written by a Galilean fisherman like John, the son of Zebedee. Speaking of fishermen, the beloved disciple seems to know the high priest, or at least be intimately familiar with his household. How exactly would a Galilean fisherman be familiar with the Jerusalem priestly elite to the point where Peter was denied access, but this guy gets in? Not only that, but it may even be the case that the beloved disciple is a priest himself. In his book Ecclesiastical History, one of the church fathers, Eusebius, quotes an early church writer who said that the author of the fourth gospel was a priest and, quote, wore the sacerdotal plate. Some scholars also question how a simple fisherman who was uneducated could compose a gospel in the first place, let alone one with the nuanced literary themes that we see in John. Finally, if the beloved disciple is one of the unnamed disciples in John 21, it's unlikely to be John because the gospel also listed the sons of Zebedee in that same roster. Because of these difficulties, some more contemporary scholars have proposed other candidates for the beloved disciple. They've pointed to people like Lazarus, Nicodemus, or Joseph of Arimathea, for example. Those who argue in favor of Lazarus point out that, unlike the sons of Zebedee, Lazarus lived in Judea. They'll also compare the anointings of Jesus that we find in the Gospels and conclude that Lazarus was the son of Simon the leper in whose house Jesus was anointed. If this is the case, That would explain why Lazarus would be seated next to Jesus at the Last Supper. Tradition dictated that the host, or the son of the host, would typically sit next to the guest of honor. If you want to hear more about these curious anointings, go back and listen to episode 68 on the identity of Mary Magdalene. Others point to Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, both of whom were part of the religious elite and would have had the kind of access needed to get Peter into the house of the high priest. Of course, all three of these theories face the same problem. Lazarus, Nicodemus, and Joseph of Arimathea are all referred to by name elsewhere in the gospel. Why would this author go through so much trouble to keep his identity a mystery if he was also going to refer to himself by name? Also, these theories can't explain how the name Lazarus or Nicodemus or Joseph, which would have also been well-known and important names in the early church, how did those names disappear from every manuscript, and how did the name John get associated with them? No, it seems to be a safe bet that the author was named John. But that doesn't settle it, because John was a very common name. Some estimate that upwards of 5% of the male population at the time was named John, which means that it was very likely that there were multiple Johns among Jesus' followers. Some scholars have identified two different candidates named John who aren't John, son of Zebedee. One candidate is John Mark, who was a companion of St. Paul. This one is unlikely, though, because John Mark is unanimously identified by the early church as the author of the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark. A more promising candidate is a mysterious figure called John the Elder, or John the Presbyter. He's referred to using the word presbyteroi, which can be translated as priest, presbyter, or elder. We don't know much about this person, but he's often identified as the author of the second and third letters of John, both of which identify their author as the elder, right? John, the second letter of John starts with the elder to the elect lady. Some have argued that this is the same person as John, son of Zebedee, that he just chose to refer to himself as the elder when he wrote those letters. But many others draw a distinction between them. This was true in the early church as well. For example, Eusebius quotes the church father Papias in saying that there were two persons in Asia that bore the same name, and that there were two tombs in Ephesus, each of which, even to the present day, is called John's. Those who advance this theory claim that John the Elder was a different person who was a student of John the Apostle. Over time, people gradually forgot that they were different people, which was made easier by the fact that they share a name. This theory still can't account for the strong tradition in the early church that the beloved disciple was John the Apostle, but this theory is a lot stronger than many of the others. Finally, I want to mention the theory that Pope Benedict XVI favored. He talked about this in the first volume of his book series, Jesus of Nazareth, which, of course, I'll have linked in the show notes. He held the view that the Apostle John went to Ephesus and gathered disciples into a sort of Johannine school, where his approach to the gospel, his theological viewpoint, would be taught and shared. He claimed that one of the important figures in this school was John the Elder or John the Presbyter, that even though the school was kind of inspired by John the Apostle, this guy was kind of the head of the school. When it came to the writing of the gospel, two possibilities would seem most likely then. One of them is that John the Apostle wrote most of his gospel, and then John the Elder either added parts or just edited. Another possibility is that John the Elder wrote the gospel based on the testimony and theological viewpoints of John the Apostle. And in either of these cases, it would be appropriate to refer to both Johns as the author of the gospel. Both John the Apostle and John the Elder could legitimately be called the authors in that case. So, With all of these possibilities, which theory do I think is the most likely? Again, you are free to draw your own conclusions based on the evidence. Before I tell you what I think, we should note that the author of the Gospel seems to be shrouding this in mystery on purpose. There's a reason that there is no scholarly consensus, and that's because the author didn't want there to be one. With that said, I find it most convincing to identify the beloved disciple as John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee. I'm agnostic on the question of John the Elder. I'm not opposed to the idea that he was a separate individual or that he had a hand in the editing of the Gospel. I'm honestly just not convinced one way or the other about him yet. That may change, but right now I don't feel very strongly about the John the Elder theories. I do feel more strongly that the beloved disciple is John, the son of Zebedee. The internal and external evidence seems the strongest out of all the theories, and it's really hard for me to go against the nearly unanimous testimony of the early church without strong evidence. Again, the nearly unanimous testimony of the early church was that the beloved disciple was John the Apostle. But what about the objections that we raised a moment ago when we talked about it? Honestly, I don't think any of those are deal breakers. In fact, I think there are likely or at least plausible explanations for all of them. First, it is true that, if it is true that the beloved disciple is one of those unnamed followers in chapter 1, then it's not true that he wasn't mentioned until chapter 13. He showed up right from the start. And it is true that John's gospel focuses on Judea more than the synoptics do, but that doesn't prove that the author is a Galilean, or isn't a Galilean, rather. In fact, it makes sense that this gospel covers different ground, both literarily and literally, because it was the last one written, and it was specifically written to fill in gaps left by the synoptics. The most significant and kind of the most famous objection is John's status as a Galilean fisherman. How would a Galilean fisherman be friends with the high priest or be familiar with the priestly elite in Jerusalem? And what about the assertion that the beloved disciple was a priest himself? That doesn't seem to fit with a Galilean fisherman. And how would an unlettered fisherman write a gospel like this? I don't think that these objections are that strong, because we know that the priests in the temple worked on a monthly rotation. And so most priests would have a house in Jerusalem that they would live in when they were on duty, but many of them would then go home, and they lived in other places, including Galilee, and they had other jobs that they worked the rest of the year to provide for their families. And so it's not at all out of the question that Zebedee could have been a priest, that fishing was kind of his living, but that he would go and he had a house in Jerusalem that he would stay in whenever he was on duty in the temple. This would explain how John would have come in contact with the priestly class, because even though they were Galileans, he would have become familiar with that circle because of his father. That would also explain the assertion that he himself was a priest. And it would explain why the Zebedee and his family seemed to be so well off. It's not true that they were just very simple fishermen, like day laborer fishermen. Zebedee had employees, right? He was helped by his sons, James and John. But when they go off to follow Jesus, you know, his father's business doesn't collapse. He had other hired workers, which indicates that he was more than just a simple fisherman. So that would make sense. If he was a priest and fishing was the living he made the rest of the year, well, that would seem to fit, right? That would explain how John was able to become familiar with the priestly class, why he was so familiar with Judea. And that could also explain why John was sitting next to Jesus at the Last Supper. if they used Zebedee's Jerusalem house for the Last Supper, it's like, well, he's up in Galilee right now, he's not using it. Well, then John would have had the privilege of sitting next to Jesus. Another objection was that if the beloved disciple is one of the unnamed disciples in John 21, then it would be unlikely because the sons of Zebedee are also there. But I'm not convinced that the beloved disciple is one of those anonymous disciples. I do think that he is one of the two anonymous disciples in John 1, but that doesn't mean that it's the same two in John 21. John could just be leaving two of them unnamed to make a parallel between the two, but that doesn't necessarily mean they were the same two people. And the last objection that we kind of highlighted a second ago is that if John was a simple fisherman, how could he write a gospel like that? Well, we've kind of already answered that because he wasn't probably a simple fisherman. And while scripture does refer to him as being uneducated, some translations say illiterate, that's not really a great translation. The word that's used there referred to a lack of formal education. And so that is likely that John never had formal schooling, but that didn't necessarily mean that he couldn't read or write, especially if you consider that the gospel was probably written near the end of his life. That means that even though, yes, he did not go to formal schooling, he has been a disciple and preacher for the last 60 years. It's possible that he, you know, has been learning to read and write in that time, that he's been developing these ideas, right? He shared this gospel for years before he ever wrote it down. And even if he couldn't read or write, that doesn't preclude using a scribe, which was super common back in the day. So I don't think that objection has any weight either. So all things considered, I am most convinced that the beloved disciple is in fact John, the apostle, the son of Zebedee. Why does he call himself the beloved disciple then? This could be a whole episode in itself, but I think one of the reasons is that John wants us to be able to insert ourselves into the story as well, right? I don't think that some people say that the beloved disciple isn't a real person at all, that he kind of just represents all Christians. I don't think that's the case, but I do think that John wants us to be able to see ourselves in him. And so he refers to himself as the beloved disciple because, of course, we are all the beloved disciple. What does that teach us? Well, it reminds us that we need to remain close to Christ, to lay our head on his chest and hear the beating of his sacred heart. It reminds us that his mother is our mother, right? So I do think the main point here, the main takeaway, when we hear these references to the beloved disciple, we should feel comfortable placing ourselves in there as well. That's going to do it for today's episode. I have a few different resources to offer you. I'm going to have links to two different articles written by Jimmy Akin about this question. Now, he favors the John the Elder argument, but he does present a pretty fair summary of the evidence. I'll also link to the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. It has a great essay on the Gospel of John at the beginning that was very useful. I'm going to link to a full commentary on the Gospel of John from the Catholic Commentary on Scripture series, Pope Benedict XVI's book, Jesus of Nazareth, and The Case for Jesus by Brant Petrie, which has a phenomenal chapter on the authorship of each gospel. As always, you can find those resources on bonuspointspodcast.com. Until next time, I am Mr. Astle. Thank you for joining us once again as we continue every episode to put out into the deep to explore the world of theology and beyond.